Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
We are starting a new series this morning. If you have a worship outline, you see it's called Weird. Some of you thought it was about your neighbor. No, it's about us. There are a lot of really weird things in Christianity. I mean, when you really get right down to it. And by weird, I'm talking about weird as the world sees it. There are some things that we do and some things that we believe that to the world, it's weird. It's really strange. And that's a good thing. If you look all the way back to first century Christianity, you find that Christians were regarded as weird. Classically, you've probably heard it, there were some things leveled with the rule of Rome. There were certain things that were leveled at early Christians. One is that the Christians, because they greeted each other as brother and sister, you're my brother in Christ, you're my sister in Christ, and because there's that brother-sister word that was used, many people thought that early Christians were incestuous. That is, that they were intermarrying within their own family because they were calling each other brother and sister, and some of those people they would be married to. This is my wife, this is my husband, but this person is also my brother or sister in Christ. And we understand what we mean by brother and sister in Christ, that we're part of the family, but in the early days of Christianity, there were people who said, that's weird. Or the family members are marrying each other. Also, they heard about them partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they would hear them say, take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood, as Jesus said. And so people were saying that these early Christians were also cannibals. That they were eating human flesh and they were drinking human blood. And because these early Christians also denied all of these Roman gods, all of the household gods that many of the ancient Greeks and Romans had in their homes and the shrines that they built for their own personal gods, their own gods of their family, their own community gods, because of that, because they rejected that and they said there's only one true God and they rejected all of this pantheon of gods, we find that the early people, the early Christians, were regarded by those other civilizations as being also atheistic. And I know that's hard for us to wrap our mind around. How could a Christian be considered atheistic? But it was because they denied all these other gods. And so we have, in the first century, we have Christians who were thought of as incestuous, atheistic cannibals. Now, whenever we look at God's Word, we understand where those misconceptions came from. But you look at today, we still live in a culture that regards us as being kind of weird. We say weird things, we believe weird things, and we operate from a set of principles that are eternal and not temporal. And because of that, we are called weird, and rightly so. Because we should be peculiar. We should be different. We should have something that is distinguishing us from the culture around us. Now, I want to go ahead and I want to say this because we're going to be referencing this over the next 4 weeks as we go through this series. Because we're going to look at some different things in the Bible that are weird about Christians as the world sees it. But I want us to understand something before we even get started. One is this. I want us to understand that there is this sphere. Let's just say, we'll just call it Christ culture, for lack of a better term, we'll just call it that. And by that, I mean, these are all of the things that we find in God's Word. The way that we are to live, what we believe, how we act, how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view our place in the world, and how we view the world, a biblical worldview. And then I want us to think about another sphere, and I want to call that church culture. And that's the things that we do in church, and some of those may be related to Christ culture, and some of them are just our preference and tradition and opinion, and they really don't reflect this. And then on the other end, I want us to think about a sphere, and we'll just call that the world's culture. It's how the system and principles that the world operates by. And I believe that church culture, if we're not careful, we'll get too much of this, the world's culture, but not, we won't operate by Christ's culture. And we develop our own culture, and so many things we label, that's what Jesus would want, that's what Jesus would dismiss, when in fact, Jesus don't care. Okay? There are just some things that it just really doesn't matter. But if we're not careful, we'll create this little culture that we say, this is what Jesus would want, and Jesus is saying, there's all these other things that's where my heart is. And so as we go through this series, I want us to use that as a gauge, and I want us to try to differentiate what is that's the world's culture, what is church culture, and what is Christ culture. Now, I brought that up in a church one time, and I had somebody afterwards say, everything in our church is Christ culture. I was like, bless your heart. No, it's not. Name one thing. I can probably name about five or six, just off the top of my head, you know, and I named them. And it was, no, that's in the Bible. We'll find it. Well, there, it's not, you know. So what is truly important, and what should we truly live by? Because cultures change. And we need to live by those things that no matter what the world's culture is. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek to reach culture and understand culture. We need to know what we're dealing with. And we'll talk about that as we go through this series. We'll talk more about that next week. But today I want us to talk about the thing that is central to everything we do. And that is the gospel, the message of Christ. And I want us specifically to look at the strangeness of the gospel. Because it is a strange message to the world's ears. And if you say, it's not weird at all, then you really haven't paid attention to it. Now, when I say the gospel, we have to understand biblically what we're talking about. So often we say, I'm going to present the gospel to somebody. And we say, well, the gospel is Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died a sinner's death, and then he rose again, and he is going to forgive anyone who comes to him. He'll forgive you. He'll give you an eternal life in heaven, and you'll be with him. Bookend. And we think that's the gospel. Well, that's a part of the gospel. The redemptive story of God is the gospel. And when you stretch it out, we understand that's a part of it. But the grand story is that God is a holy God who created the entire universe. And he said it was good. And he created humans to populate this earth. And because of our rebellion, sin entered into the world, and we're separated from God. And because we're separated from God, there's nothing that we can do ourselves that can bridge that gap. And Jesus sent his son as a representative of sinful humanity, although he's perfect, and he's perfectly human, and he's perfectly God, and he's 100% God, and he's 100% man at the same time. And he came and he lived a sinless life. And if we put our faith in him because of his sacrifice, he died in our place. And if we put our faith in him and say, there's nothing I can do to bridge this gap between me and you, God, between me as an unholy human and you as a holy God, but your son stood in the gap and he paid the ultimate price so that I would not have to. And I trust him. Then we are saved. We are given a new life in Christ. And then he goes back, he dies and he's resurrected. He goes back to heaven and he says that one day he's going to return. And it's not just he's going to return and get us. And it's not just when we die we get to be with him. The story doesn't end with us. The story ends with God. That God is going to set everything right. A new heavens and a new earth. He's going to restore everything so that everything will again point back toward him and his glory. Now that's the message of the gospel. That's the redemptive story of God. It starts with the creation of all things by an eternal God who is perfectly holy and righteous, and it ends with the restoration of all things by an eternal God who is perfectly holy and righteous. And everything in between, it all ultimately points back to God. But when you convey that message, That is strange to a world out there. I'm mindful of one writer that I was reading a book the other day, and he was talking about how he was talking about to some people, he was talking to them about sex within marriage, that is how God designed it. And there was a homosexual woman who confronted him and said, "Do you realize how ridiculous that sounds in modern culture? Do you have any idea how ridiculous that sounds?" Because this man was a Christian. She said, "Do you realize how incredibly strange and out of touch that sounds?" And he said, "I stood there and I thought, you know, it really does. To culture, it really does." And she said, "Don't you have an idea of how strange this is?" And he looked at her and he said, "Oh, wait, we believe something stranger still. We believe that a guy who was once dead is now alive, and he's coming back to get us from heaven on a horse." Okay? The gospel's weird to a world that's dying. But to us who are being saved, it's life. And I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and just for a few moments, I want us to look at the strangeness of the gospel, and I want us to look at when we talk to others about the gospel, we have to understand. We have to understand it's going to hit them in a strange way. And that's okay, because it should hit them in a strange way. So if you'll join with me, we're just going to read a section of this at a time, and then I'll speak a little bit for each point. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize," Paul writing, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The first thing that we find when Paul is writing there about the gospel, about the message of Christ, is that your response to the cross reveals the condition of your heart. Your response to the cross reveals the condition of your heart. Notice in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We are all in a process, all of us. People are either perishing, who are perishing in the process of growing farther and farther and farther away from God, harder and harder and harder, more and more distant from a life with Christ, or we are being saved. Are being saved, that's a phrase. It means not, okay, well, I'm getting saved, maybe I could lose my salvation. That's not what it means. The Bible has three tenses of salvation. If you've ever come here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, you've probably heard me say this. There are three tenses. There's the present tense, or there's the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense of salvation. There is, the Bible talks about you have been saved. That's when you were declared innocent before God. You were justified, the Bible calls that. You will be saved on the other end, the future tense. That is when we are fully glorified, made perfect on that day whenever Christ returns. But in the middle, it's you are being saved. That's sanctification. That's the process by which God changes our desires and our habits and our actions to more and more reflect Christ. So we're all in a process. We are perishing or we are being saved. This is what Paul says. And notice what he says. To those who are perishing, it's folly. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That word folly, it's a word for foolishness. It's a word that means moronic. It's a word from which we get our word moron from. To those who are perishing, the word of God, the message of the gospel, is moronic. It's foolish. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. But notice what Paul says. Paul says in verse 17, he doesn't preach with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's not trying to talk someone into something, as it's been said. If you can talk someone into Jesus, someone else can talk them out of him. So whenever we approach the gospel, we need to do it in such a way that doesn't empty the cross of its power. So many times we're tempted to do that. I can tell you as pastors, many pastors, I mean, me, myself, we are tempted to do that. We're tempted like, oh, if I just say it this way, or if you just say this clever phrase, and somebody's going to go away, and someone's going to be like, ha, ah, and it's going to spark that thought in their mind. You know what? That's emptying the cross of its power. Communication is good. We need to communicate. We should communicate clearly, we're going to find, accurately and directly. But at the same time, it's God who does the work. It's God who accomplishes it. And we have to understand that. And we have to understand that everybody's in a process. Some are perishing. Some are being saved. And people are going to respond in a different way depending upon the condition of their heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers, mind of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says that his goal is to just have an open statement of the truth, to speak very clearly the gospel of Christ. And he says, if some people don't get it, when you speak it clearly, it is a sign that their hearts are veiled. Their understanding is blocked. Satan has blocked them from hearing and from understanding. But our goal, our mission is to go and spread the seed as clearly as we possibly can. Some of it's going to fall on barren ground. Some of it's going to fall on rocky ground. Some of it, as the Bible tells us in that parable, the birds are going to come and snatch it away. But some is going to find root. Our job is to sow. That's our job. But to recognize that some people aren't going to respond. That's just biblical. You find in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, it's a quote that a lot of times we throw out. And Isaiah 55, 11 speaks of God saying that my word will go forth and it will accomplish that which I set it forth to accomplish. And he says that it won't, earlier he says it won't return to him void. It won't return to him empty. And a lot of times we take that quote from Isaiah and we say, ah, that means that when we go and we share the gospel and we go and we share the message of Christ and we tell someone about the Bible and we share a Bible verse with someone, that means that it is going to always bear fruit. No, he says it's going to accomplish that which he sets it forth to accomplish. This is the hard reality. Sometimes, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes they would preach and the people would reject the hearing and the receiving of what they had to speak. And because of that, their judgment was greater because they had heard and they rejected and the responsibility was amplified. Sometimes that's what happens. A quote that I kind of have fiddled around with and thought about for a number of years is that the same sun that grows the tree will harden the barren ground. It's the same sun. But if a tree receives that, a tree will grow and it will bear fruit. But if it's barren ground, it just gets harder. And it just gets drier. And it just gets more and more resistant. And that's the hard reality. That is a hard reality to grasp. That whenever we share the gospel, not everyone is going to respond. And it's a reflection of the condition of the heart. We find also in 2 Corinthians, this is chapter 2, verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. That's what we are. When we go out into the world and we live out Christ and we share the gospel, we are the fragrance for some who are being saved. It's from life to life, from their physical life going over into their spiritual life. And for some living in spiritual death, it is death to death. That's the hard reality. The condition of our heart, that will depend upon how we receive the word of God. Secondly, the message of Christ opposes the wisdom of the world. The world doesn't understand it. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul is listing a group of people who were considered to be great thinkers and great writers and people who had a grasp of truth. And God is basically saying, where are those people? Whenever you start talking about my word. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The message of Christ opposes the wisdom of the world. Paul says that whenever he preaches in such a way, and he's doing so in a way that reflects the wisdom of God, which to the world is foolishness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just one chapter over, he says in verse 1, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He goes on to say that he was with them in fear and he was with them in trembling. And he says the reason that this was the case is found in verse 5. So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what it ultimately comes down to. Our faith is not in the wisdom or the eloquence of a human. Our faith is dependent upon the power of God, the word of God. That's what we depend upon. And the message of Christ opposes the message of the world. The world says, do all these things, act this way, live this way, seek after these things, prioritize in this way. And the message of Christ says, no, none of those things. The world says, you are good enough, you are strong enough, you can accomplish this by yourself. If you're just educated enough or you just have enough opportunities, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you can make something of yourself. And the word of God says that is completely and totally worthless when it comes to eternal life. We cannot have it by our own power. It opposes the wisdom of the world. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. It's beyond our comprehension from a human standpoint. Notice back in verse 23, he says that to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, it's folly, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And then he gives the reason. He says, to the Jews, they're seeking after a sign. They want some miraculous sign that demonstrates this is the word of God. And the Gentiles and the Greeks, the non-Jews, they are seeking wisdom. They're seeking human wisdom to be able to understand things. And Paul says, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's folly. To the Greeks, this wisdom sounds like foolishness. To the Jews, it's literally, that word stumbling block, literally it's a word that means bait stick. I know you say, what is a bait stick? Like a bait pedal on a trap. That's what it is. It's like a stick if you were constructing a snare or if you were constructing a deadfall to catch an animal. You would take a stick and it would be the trigger stick and you would put bait on it. You would put meat on it or you would put something on it that would attract the animal. And when the animal started eating it, he would get caught in the trap. That would be the trigger. And he says that Jesus on the cross, the message of Christ crucified to the Jews, is the bait trigger. They can't get past it. It hangs them up. They can't seem to get past the fact that the sovereign Lord of the universe would send his son to die a cruel and inhumane death like that. They reject that. But on the flip side, he says, the Greeks, the Gentiles, they seek wisdom, and to them it's moronic. The earliest depiction of Jesus was written, scratched, basically, in a wall, a plaster wall in Rome, very early on in the beginning of Christianity. It is a graffito. Now, I know you say, don't you mean graffiti? Well, graffiti is the plural. Graffito is the singular. You're welcome. That's your Italian for the day. You can add that to the long laundry list of other Italian words that you know after you visit Olive Garden, right? There's graffiti, plural. There's graffito, that is singular. I only mention this because that's what it is called. It is called the Alexamenos graffito. Alexamenos is the name that is mentioned on this particular piece of wall. And it's in the museum there in Rome even today. It's scratched in the plaster. It is an image of a cross and a man on a cross and a person worshiping the man on the cross. And it says underneath that, scrawled out, Alexamenos worships his God. But the depiction of Christ on the cross is not just a human body. It is with a human head. It is a human body with the head of a donkey. Because that is how the Greeks viewed this whole idea of worshiping a crucified God. It was so ludicrous and so ridiculous that to them, they regarded it as something to laugh at. They regarded it as something to sneer at. They regarded it as something to make fun of because they were without God. That's how they viewed this image, this idea of Christ on the cross. Because this message of Christ, this message of the gospel, this message of the cross was absolute foolishness to the world. And it is today still. All you have to do is just look on TV at some of the news interviews when they talk about Christianity, or they talk about people who believe in Christ. You just look at the way Christianity is sort of pushed to the background. Now, granted, we all understand election season, it comes right to the forefront because they won't vote. They want our votes. But then after that, in many cases, it gets pushed to the background. It gets ridiculed. It gets laughed at, late night television, made fun of. And it's Alexamenos all over again. For the modern world, you could just, for many people, they could just scrawl your name right in there on that graffito, and it would make perfect sense that you're worshiping your God because that's how God is viewed. The last thing that we find about this message is that the knowledge of God comes only by the way of humility. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. The knowledge of God comes only by the way of humility. That's what it comes down to. You realize how strange the gospel sounds? It requires humility. It requires us to kneel. It requires us to stoop. And notice what Paul says. He says, not many of these different groups were called. Not many who were very wealthy, depending upon their wealth. Not many who were very wise, depending upon their wisdom. Not many who were very powerful, depending upon their power. Those people, he says, those weren't the ones that were called for the most case. In most cases, it's the lowly who were called. It's the people who were without who were called. It's the people who couldn't make it on their own and who understood that. Those were the ones who were called so that no one could boast in themselves. It's because of this that I'm a follower of Christ. It's because of this that God chose me. It's because of this that I can stand in his presence. It's because of this that I am declared righteous. No, so that no one could boast in the presence of God. The only thing we can boast in is Christ and him crucified and say, it's only by God's grace that I am here. It's only by God's grace that I draw breath. It's only by God's grace that I get to enjoy eternal life. It's only by God's grace. This is why Jesus refers to the way that we approach him. It should be like children. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about trust there. He's talking about just that trust. You see the way that a child will trust in many cases? They just trust. That's why veiled sarcasm doesn't work well with children, right? Well, that was smart. Thank you. You know, they don't grasp that. Some adults don't, but they're just so trusting. If we were to go around and you were to ask most people, what age were you when you came to Christ? The majority of people, at least it's been my experience over the decade and, well, over a dozen years of ministry now, that I found that most people come to salvation before 18. Most people do while they're still young. Because once you get older, it gets harder. And that's why sometimes when people come, they say, well, they say they understand. I just want to wait till they're older. Okay, y'all, they don't get older and smarter. They get older and harder. That's what people do. Whenever we sit down with children here at the church, and at the last church where I serve, we sit down, we want them to understand what sin is and that they're a sinner. We want them to understand that Jesus Christ is perfect and that he paid the price for them. We want to understand that it's not because of something they do or don't do that Christ declares them righteous before his Father, but it's because of the sacrifice that he made. If they get that, let me tell you, they're ready. The number of people I've talked to over the years have said, like, I need to get saved again. You don't get saved again. But I ask them, why do you feel that way? Well, now I understand so much more. Well, it's not about your understanding. It's, do you understand those things? Do you trust those things to be true? Let me give it to you maybe how the world hears it, all right? There's a God. This God is an eternal God. He's a holy God. He's beyond anything else. Who made God? Nobody made God. He's just always eternal. Well, that blows the world's mind in and of itself. But this God, who is invisible and who is holy and who is all righteous and all powerful and knows all things and contains everything that is, not just contains, he is everything that is good, right, perfect, righteous, holy, everything that you could imagine. He is missing nothing that one would need in order to be perfect. This God, he speaks just by his word. He speaks the universe, the material universe, into existence from nothingness. He just speaks and it's so. And he speaks the world into existence, the universe into existence, all the heavenly bodies into existence, just by his word. He just speaks. And then he populates the earth with plants and animals and everything else just by speaking. And then as a special creation, this God takes dirt. And he takes that dirt and he forms it into a human and he breathes his own breath into it. So the first exhalation of Adam is the very breath of God being exhaled from his lungs. And then God creates a helper for him, a mate for him in Eve. Then because they disobey God, because God says, do not eat this particular fruit. You can eat everything else, but don't eat that. They eat the fruit, and the world and everything in it is plunged into sin. And all of creation doesn't stop with just humanity. It goes all throughout all creation. All creation is tainted. All creation is twisted. And because of that, sin enters into the world, and we are slaves to it. We don't have our own free thought process because we're slaves to sin. But yet God, in his mercy, started speaking to people and calling people, and then he started giving them a message that the day is going to come where I'm going to send someone who's going to set everything right. And in the meantime, he gives everybody all these rules and regulations, and people are like, we can't follow these. And all that we can't follow these was pointing to the need for someone to stand in the gap. And so we can't follow these. And then there were people who were like, oh yeah, we can. I think we can. I think I can do it myself. I think I can accomplish it myself. All the thou shalls and thou shalt nots. I think I can do that. I think we can do that perfectly. But they can't. And so then God in his wisdom, he didn't send a conquering king like they were expecting. And he didn't send a ruling military leader as they were expecting. And he didn't send someone to just split the clouds open and step up and destroy all the enemy armies. What he did, he sent his son as a child, born as a baby to an unwed mom, and then they had him out in a stable and laid him in a manger, and then he grows up for like 30 something years and nothing really strange goes on. Maybe a couple of things with the temple when he was young, and he was talking about, I'm with my father, about my father's business, and okay, what's that about? You're right. All right, so but yet, here's this man who suddenly makes an appearance on the scene in this dusty little backwater in Palestine, and he shows up and he says, hey, everybody, I'm the Messiah. And everybody says, yeah, we know you. You're not the Messiah. You're just Jesus. You're just Joseph's son. What do you mean? You're the carpenter's son. You work in the carpenter shop. You're not the Messiah. And so then he performs miracles and he teaches, and some people believe and some people reject him. And then ultimately he goes to the cross and he dies a sinner's death. And although he had committed no sin on his own, and then he's dead, and then he's buried. But then he rises again after 3 days and he ascends to heaven. And then he gives his message: you trust in me, you trust in what I just did, and you will have eternal life, and you will be with my Father forever, and I'm going to come back one day and get you all, and everything is going to be set right. That's the gospel. Don't you see how weird it is? And don't you see how it has to be a work of God? Because it's so beyond anything that we would come up with ourselves. That's it. If you're here today, or if you're listening, that's it. You've heard it in all of its glorious weirdness. That's the message of hope that we have. And I know there are people who are like, maybe you shouldn't have worded it that way. Because maybe if you had worded it maybe a little bit less, you know, detailed, maybe somebody would maybe have a better chance of believing it. No, see, that's the problem, I think. We just haven't been detailed enough. We've, as Paul said, we've emptied the cross of its power. Do you realize that if somebody comes to Christ after hearing that, it's got to be a work of God? It's not due to my eloquence. It's not due to someone using persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul is saying, that's what I preached, and God blesses it. That's it. So when you go out, and we're going to talk about this next week, about being ambassadors as we wrap up today. When you go out and you are presenting the gospel, embrace that weirdness. Embrace it. Don't soft pedal it. Don't water it down. You don't have to beat people over the head with it. But you can be like that man who wrote, yeah, we believe weirder things still, that a formerly dead man's coming back for us on a horse. And he is. And he is. And he is going to set everything right. And that day, all will see him as he is. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, either by faith or by force, either because of great love for him or out of fear of him. But everyone's going to bow, and everyone's going to see him as he is. Me, I can tell you with all certainty, I'm bowing in faith that day. And I'm bowing out of love that day. Because I know him. Why? Because I believe the weirdness of the gospel. I believe that message, regardless of how weird it sounds to the world, doesn't matter. Because in the wisdom of God, this is the way he did it. So that only those who were of faith would get it and respond. It takes faith, trusting what he said. Have you done that today? Those of you who are here, those of you who are listening, have you done that today? If you haven't, you've heard it. If you haven't, you can respond to him. If you haven't done that, now's the time. That's the truth. You respond as God leads. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful for the strangeness of the gospel. Lord, it's not our doing. It's definitely not something any of us would have come up with. And when we look at other religious systems around the world, they all, in some way, make a lot of sense. You do enough good works, you avoid enough things, you say certain things, you pray certain things, you go certain places. And because of that, it's almost as though the gods owe them something. It's a transaction. But in the case of Christianity, you made a transaction with yourself. The debt that we owed, we couldn't pay. So you paid it for us. And so you offer something through your son that no other religious system offers, and that's grace. No other system offers that. No other false god offers that. It's just grace. You did it yourself, and then you invite us to be with you. It's all because of you, all because of your glory. It's all because of your Son. Help us never lose sight of that. Father, I pray as we go out, we wouldn't empty the message of the cross of its power. We wouldn't depend upon anything other than your power alone. Father, use your word in our lives. And Father, if there's anybody here this morning, anybody listening, and they say, I've never followed Christ. I've never responded to the gospel. Today's the day. Father, I pray they'd do so. Pray that you'd give them the boldness, the encouragement. Pray you wouldn't. And I pray you give them no peace until they respond to you. Father, you work in us, those of us who are being saved. Use the message of the cross to transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. And we'll give you all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. Because, Lord, you're the one who started it. You're the one who's going to finish it. And you're the one who's active in the in-between. And we thank you for that, and we love you. That's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.